and may be attained through uniting yourself to Jesus. Is your zeal languishing? Has your first love grown cold? Accept again the proffered love of Christ. Eat of his flesh, drink of his blood, and you will become one with the Father and with the Son. The unbelieving Jews refused to see any except the most literal meaning in the Savior's words. By the ritual law, they were forbidden to taste blood, and they now construed Christ's language into a sacrilegious speech and disputed over it among themselves. Many, even of the disciples, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" The Savior answered them, "Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." The life of Christ that gives life to the world is in his word. It was by his word that Jesus healed diseases and cast out demons. By his word he stilled the sea and raised the dead. And the people bore witness that his word was with power. He spoke the word of God, as he had spoken through all the prophets and teachers of the Old Testament. The whole Bible is a manifestation of Christ, and the Savior desired to fix the faith of his followers on the word. When his visible presence should be withdrawn, the word must be their source of power. Like their master, they were to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. As our physical life is sustained by food, so our spiritual life is sustained by the word of God. And every soul is to receive life from God's word for himself. As we must eat for ourselves in order to receive nourishment, so we must receive the word for ourselves. We are not to obtain it merely through the medium of another's mind. We should carefully study the Bible, asking God for the aid of the Holy Spirit that we may understand his word. We should take one verse and concentrate the mind on the task of ascertaining the thought which God has put in that verse for us. We should dwell upon the thought until it becomes our own, and we know what saith the Lord. In his promises and warnings, Jesus means me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that I, by believing in him, might not perish but have everlasting life. The experiences related in God's word are to be my experiences. Prayer and promise, precept and warning are mine. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. As faith thus receives and assimilates the principles of truth, they become a part of the being and the motive power of the life. The word of God, received into the soul, molds the thoughts and enters into the development of character. By looking constantly to Jesus with the eye of faith, we shall be strengthened. God will make the most precious revelations to his hungering, thirsting people. They will find that Christ is a personal Savior. As they feed upon his word, they find that it is spirit and life. The word destroys the natural, earthly nature and imparts a new life in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes to the soul as a comforter. By the transforming agency of his grace, the image of God is reproduced in the disciple. He becomes a new creature. Love takes the place of hatred, and the heart receives the divine similitude. This is what it means to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This is eating the bread that comes down from heaven. Christ has spoken a sacred, eternal truth regarding the relation between himself and his followers. He knew the character of those who claimed to be his disciples, and his words tested their faith. He declared that they were to believe and act upon his teaching. All who received him would partake of his nature and be conformed to his character. This involved the relinquishment of their cherished ambitions. It required the complete surrender of themselves to Jesus. They were called to become self-sacrificing, meek and lowly in heart. They must walk in the narrow path traveled by the man of Calvary, if they would share in the gift of life and the glory of heaven. The test was too great. The enthusiasm of those who had sought to take him by force and make him king grew cold. This discourse in the synagogue, they declared, had opened their eyes. Now they were undeceived. In their minds, his words were a direct confession that he was not the Messiah. and that no earthly rewards were to be realized from connection with him. They had welcomed his miracle-working power. They were eager to be freed from disease and suffering, but they would not come into sympathy with his self-sacrificing life. They cared not for the mysterious spiritual kingdom of which he spoke. The insincere, the selfish who had sought him, no longer desired him. If he would not devote his power and influence to obtain their freedom from the Romans, they would have nothing to do with him. Jesus told them plainly, "There are some of you that believe not," adding, "Therefore I said unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." He wished them to understand that if they were not drawn to him, it was because their hearts were not open to the Holy Spirit. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It is by faith that the soul beholds the glory of Jesus. This glory is hidden, until, through the Holy Spirit, faith is kindled in the soul. By the public rebuke of their unbelief, these disciples were still further alienated from Jesus. They were greatly displeased, and wishing to wound the Savior and gratify the malice of the Pharisees, they turned their backs upon him and left him with disdain. They had made their choice, had taken the form without the Spirit, the husk without the kernel. Their decision was never afterward reversed, for they walked no more with Jesus, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. This was one of the times of purging. By the words of truth, the chaff was being separated from the wheat. Because they were too vain and self-righteous to receive reproof, too world-loving to accept the life of humility, many turned away from Jesus. Many are still doing the same thing. Souls are tested today, as were those disciples in the synagogue at Capernaum. When truth is brought home to the heart, they see that their lives are not in accordance with the will of God. They see the need of an entire change in themselves, but they are not willing to take up the self-denying work. Therefore, they are angry when their sins are discovered. They go away offended, even as the disciples left Jesus murmuring, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Praise and flattery would be pleasing to their ears, but the truth is unwelcome. They cannot hear it. When the crowds follow, and the multitudes are fed, and the shouts of triumph are heard, their voices are loud in praise. But when the searching of God's Spirit reveals their sin and bids them leave it, they turn their backs upon the truth and walk no more with Jesus. As those disaffected disciples turned away from Christ, a different spirit took control of them. They could see nothing attractive in him whom they had once found so interesting. They sought out his enemies, for they were in harmony with their spirit and work. They misinterpreted his words, falsified his statements, and impugned his motives. They sustained their course by gathering up every item that could be turned against him. And such indignation was stirred up by these false reports that his life was in danger. The news spread swiftly that by his own confession, Jesus of Nazareth was not the Messiah. And thus in Galilee, the current of popular feeling was turned against him, as the year before it had been in Judea. Alas for Israel! They rejected their Savior because they longed for a conqueror who would give them temporal power. They wanted the meat which perishes, and not that which endures unto everlasting life. With a yearning heart, Jesus saw those who had been his disciples departing from him, the life and the light of men. The consciousness that his compassion was unappreciated, his love unrequited, his mercy slighted, his salvation rejected, filled him with sorrow that was inexpressible. It was such developments as these that made him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Without attempting to hinder those who were leaving him, Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Will ye also go away?" Peter replied by asking, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life," he added, "and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." To whom shall we go? The teachers of Israel were slaves to formalism. The Pharisees and Sadducees were in constant contention. To leave Jesus was to fall among sticklers for rites and ceremonies, and ambitious men who sought their own glory. The disciples had found more peace and joy since they had accepted Christ than in all their previous lives. How could they go back to those who had scorned and persecuted the friend of sinners? They had long been looking for the Messiah. Now he had come, and they could not turn from his presence to those who were hunting his life and had persecuted them for becoming his followers. To whom shall we go? Not from the teaching of Christ, his lessons of love and mercy, to the darkness of unbelief, the wickedness of the world. While the Savior was forsaken by many who had witnessed his wonderful works, Peter expressed the faith of the disciples, "Thou art that Christ." The very thought of losing this anchor of their souls filled them with fear and pain. To be destitute of a Savior was to be adrift on a dark and stormy sea. Many of the words and acts of Jesus appear mysterious to finite minds, but every word and act had its definite purpose in the work for our redemption. Each was calculated to produce its own result. If we were capable of understanding his purposes, all would appear important, complete, and in harmony with his mission. While we cannot now comprehend the works and ways of God, we can discern his great love, which underlies all his dealings with men. He who lives near to Jesus will understand much of the mystery of godliness. He will recognize the mercy that administers reproof, that tests the character, and brings to light the purpose of the heart. When Jesus presented the testing truth that caused so many of his disciples to turn back, he knew what would be the result of his words, but he had a purpose of mercy to fulfill. He foresaw that in the hour of temptation, every one of his beloved disciples would be severely tested. His agony in Gethsemane, his betrayal and crucifixion, would be to them a most trying ordeal. Had no previous test been given, many who were actuated by merely selfish motives would have been connected with them. When their Lord was condemned in the judgment hall, when the multitude who had hailed him as their king hissed at him and reviled him, when the jeering crowd cried, "Crucify him!" when their worldly ambitions were disappointed, these self-seeking ones would, by renouncing their allegiance to Jesus, have brought upon the disciples a bitter, heart-burdening sorrow, in addition to their grief and disappointment in the ruin of their fondest hopes. In that hour of darkness, the example of those who turned from him might have carried others with them. But Jesus brought about this crisis while by his personal presence he could still strengthen the faith of his true followers. Compassionate Redeemer, who in the full knowledge of the doom that awaited him, tenderly smoothed the way for the disciples, prepared them for their crowning trial, and strengthened them for the final test. The end of chapter 41 of The Desire of Ages. The Desire of Ages, Chapter 42, Tradition. The scribes and Pharisees, expecting to see Jesus at the Passover, had laid a trap for him. But Jesus, knowing their purpose, had absented himself from this gathering. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes. As he did not go to them, they came to him. For a time, it seemed that the people of Galilee would receive Jesus as the Messiah, and that the power of the hierarchy in that region would be broken. The mission of the 12, indicating the extension of Christ's work, and bringing the disciples more directly into conflict with the rabbis, had excited anew the jealousy of the leaders at Jerusalem. The spies they sent to Capernaum in the early part of his ministry, who had tried to fix on him the charge of Sabbath breaking, had been put to confusion, but the rabbis were bent on carrying out their purpose. Now, another deputation was sent to watch his movements and find some accusation against him. As before, the ground of complaint was his disregard of the traditional precepts that encumbered the law of God. These were professedly designed to guard the observance of the law, but they were regarded as more sacred than the law itself. When they came in collision with the commandments given from Sinai, preference was given to the rabbinical precepts. Among the observances most strenuously enforced was that of ceremonial purification. A neglect of the forms to be observed before eating was accounted a heinous sin, to be punished both in this world and in the next, and it was regarded as a virtue to destroy the transgressor. The rules in regard to purification were numberless. The period of a lifetime was scarcely sufficient for one to learn them all. The life of those who tried to observe the rabbinical requirements was one long struggle against ceremonial defilement, an endless round of washings and purifications. While the people were occupied with trifling distinctions and observances which God had not required, their attention was turned away from the great principles of the law. Christ and his disciples did not observe these ceremonial washings, and the spies made this neglect the ground of their accusation. They did not, however, make a direct attack on Christ, but came to him with criticism of his disciples. In the presence of the multitude, they said, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Whenever the message of truth comes home to souls with special power, Satan stirs up his agents to start a dispute over some minor question. Thus he seeks to attract attention from the real issue. Whenever a good work is begun, there are cavillers ready to enter into dispute over forms or technicalities, to draw minds away from the living realities. When it appears that God is about to work in a special manner for his people, let them not be enticed into a controversy that will work only ruin of souls. The questions that most concern us: do I believe with saving faith on the Son of God? Is my life in harmony with the divine law? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Jesus made no attempt to defend himself or his disciples. He made no reference to the charges against him, but proceeded to show the spirit that actuated these sticklers for human rights. He gave them an example of what they were repeatedly doing, and had done just before coming in search of him. "Full well ye reject the commandment of God," he said, "that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoever curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother." They set aside the fifth commandment as of no consequence, but they were very exact in carrying out the traditions of the elders. They taught the people that the devotion of their property to the temple was a duty more sacred than even the support of their parents, and that however great the necessity, it was sacrilege to impart to father or mother any part of what had been thus consecrated. An undutiful child had only to pronounce the word Corban over his property, thus devoting it to God, and he could retain it for his own use during his lifetime, and after his death, it was to be appropriated to the temple service. Thus he was at liberty, both in life and in death, to dishonor and defraud his parents under cover of pretended devotion to God. Never by word or deed did Jesus lessen man's obligation to present gifts and offerings to God. It was Christ who gave all the directions of the law in regard to tithes and offerings. When on earth, he commended the poor woman who gave her all to the temple treasury. But the apparent zeal for God on the part of the priests and rabbis was a pretense to cover their desire for self-aggrandizement. The people were deceived by them. They were bearing heavy burdens which God had not imposed. Even the disciples of Christ were not wholly free from the yoke that had been bound upon them by inherited prejudice and rabbinical authority. Now, by revealing the true spirit of the rabbis, Jesus sought to free from the bondage of tradition all who were really desirous of serving God. "Ye hypocrites," he said, addressing the wily spies, "well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The words of Christ were an arraignment of the whole system of Phariseeism. He declared that by placing their requirements above the divine precepts, The rabbis were setting themselves above God. The deputies from Jerusalem were filled with rage. They could not accuse Christ as a violator of the law given from Sinai, for he spoke as its defender against their traditions. The great precepts of the law which he had presented appeared in striking contrast to the petty rules that men had devised. To the multitude, and afterward more fully to his disciples, Jesus explained that defilement comes not from without, but from within. Purity and impurity pertain to the soul. It is the evil deed, the evil word, the evil thought, the transgression of the law of God, not the neglect of external, man-made ceremonies that defiles a man. The disciples noted the rage of the spies as their false teaching was exposed. They saw the angry looks and heard the half-muttered words of dissatisfaction and revenge. Forgetting how often Christ had given evidence that he read the hearts as an open book, they told him of the effect of his words. Hoping that he might conciliate the enraged officials, they said to Jesus, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." The customs and traditions, so highly valued by the rabbis, were of this world, not from heaven. However great their authority with the people, they could not endure the testing of God. Every human invention that has been substituted for the commandments of God will be found worthless in that day when God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The substitution of the precepts of men for the commandments of God has not ceased. Even among Christians are found institutions and usages that have no better foundation than the traditions of the fathers. Such institutions, resting upon mere human authority, have supplanted those of divine appointment. Men cling to their traditions and revere their customs and cherish hatred against those who seek to show them their error. In this day, when we are bidden to call attention to the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, we see the same enmity as was manifested in the days of Christ. Of the remnant people of God, it is written, "The dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." In place of the authority of the so-called fathers of the church, God bids us accept the word of the eternal Father, the Lord of heaven and earth. Here alone is truth unmixed with error. David said, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts." Let all who accept human authority, the customs of the church, or the traditions of the fathers, take heed to the warning conveyed in the words of Christ, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The end of chapter 42 of The Desire of Ages. The Desire of Ages, Chapter 43, Barriers Broken Down. After the encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus withdrew from Capernaum, and crossing Galilee, repaired to the hill country on the borders of Phoenicia. Looking westward, he could see spread out upon the plain below the ancient cities of Tyre and Sidon, with their heathen temples, their magnificent palaces and marts of trade, and their harbors filled with shipping. Beyond was the blue expanse of the Mediterranean, over which the messengers of the gospel were to bear its glad tidings to the sinners of the world's great empire. But the time was not yet. The work before him now was to prepare his disciples for their mission. In coming to this region, he hoped to find the retirement he had failed to secure at Bethsaida. Yet this was not his only purpose in taking this journey. Behold, a Canaanitish woman came out from those borders and cried, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. The people of this district were of the old Canaanite race. They were idolaters and were despised and hated by the Jews. To this class belonged the woman who now came to Jesus. She was a heathen, and therefore excluded from the advantages which the Jews daily enjoyed. There were many Jews living among the Phoenicians, and the tidings of Christ's work had penetrated to this region. Some of the people had listened to his words and had witnessed his wonderful works. This woman had heard of the prophet, who it was reported healed all manner of diseases. As she heard of his power, hope sprang up in her heart. Inspired by a mother's love, she determined to present her daughter's case to him. It was her resolute purpose to bring her affliction to Jesus. He must heal her child. She had sought help from the heathen gods, but had obtained no relief. And at times she was tempted to think, What can this Jewish teacher do for me? But the word had come, He heals all manner of diseases, whether those who come to him for help are rich or poor. She determined not to lose her only hope. Christ knew this woman's situation. He knew that she was longing to see him, and he placed himself in her path. By ministering to her sorrow, he could give a living representation of the lesson he designed to teach. For this, he had brought his disciples into this region. He desired them to see the ignorance existing in cities and villages close to the land of Israel. The people who had been given every opportunity to understand the truth were without a knowledge of the needs of those around them. No effort was made to help souls in darkness. The partition wall which Jewish pride had erected shut even the disciples from sympathy with the heathen world. But these barriers were to be broken down. Christ did not immediately reply to the woman's request. He received this representative of a despised race as the Jews would have done. In this, he designed that his disciples should be impressed with the cold and heartless manner in which the Jews would treat such a case, as evinced by his reception of the woman, and the compassionate manner in which he would have them deal with such distress, as manifested by his subsequent granting of her petition. But although Jesus did not reply, the woman did not lose faith. As he passed on, as if not hearing her, she followed him, continuing her supplications. Annoyed by her importunities, the disciples asked Jesus to send her away. They saw that their master treated her with indifference, and they therefore supposed that the prejudice of the Jews against the Canaanites was pleasing to him. But it was a pitying Savior to whom the woman made her plea. And in answer to the request of the disciples, Jesus said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Although this answer appeared to be in accordance with the prejudice of the Jews, it was an implied rebuke to the disciples, which they afterward understood as reminding them of what he had often told them, that he came to the world to save all who would accept him. The woman urged her case with increased earnestness, bowing at Christ's feet and crying, Lord, help me! Jesus, still apparently rejecting her entreaties, according to the unfeeling prejudice of the Jews, answered, It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. This was virtually asserting that it was not just to lavish the blessings brought to the favored people of God upon strangers and aliens from Israel. This answer would have utterly discouraged a less earnest seeker, but the woman saw that her opportunity had come. Beneath the apparent refusal of Jesus, she saw a compassion that he could not hide. Truth, Lord, she answered, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. While the children of the household eat at the father's table, even the dogs are not left unfed. They have a right to the crumbs that fall from the table abundantly supplied. So while there were many blessings given to Israel, was there not also a blessing for her? She was looked upon as a dog, and had she not then a dog's claim to a crumb from his bounty? Jesus had just departed from his field of labor because the scribes and Pharisees were seeking to take his life. They murmured and complained. they manifested unbelief and bitterness, and refused the salvation so freely offered them. Here, Christ meets one of an unfortunate and despised race that has not been favored with the light of God's Word. Yet she yields at once to the divine influence of Christ, and has implicit faith in His ability to grant the favor she asks. She begs for the crumbs that fall from the Master's table. If she may have the privilege of a dog, she is willing to be regarded as a dog. She has no national or religious prejudice or pride to influence her course, and she immediately acknowledges Jesus as the Redeemer, and as being able to do all that she asks of Him. The Savior is satisfied. He has tested her faith in Him. By His dealings with her, He has shown that she who has been regarded as an outcast from Israel is no longer an alien, but a child in God's household. As a child, it is her privilege to share in the Father's gifts. Christ now grants her request and finishes the lesson to the disciples. Turning to her with a look of pity and love, He says, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." From that hour her daughter became whole. The demon troubled her no more. The woman departed, acknowledging her Savior and happy in the granting of her prayer. This was the only miracle that Jesus wrought while in this journey. It was for the performance of this act that He went to the borders of Tyre and Sidon. He wished to relieve the afflicted woman and at the same time to leave an example of His work of mercy toward one of a despised people for the benefit of His disciples when He should no longer be with them. He wished to lead them from their Jewish exclusiveness to be interested in working for others besides their own people. Jesus longed to unfold the deep mysteries of the truth, which had been hid for ages, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jews and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. This truth the disciples were slow to learn, and the divine teacher gave them lesson upon lesson. In rewarding the faith of the centurion at Capernaum and preaching the gospel to the inhabitants of Sychar, He had already given evidence that He did not share the intolerance of the Jews. But the Samaritans had some knowledge of God, and the centurion had shown kindness to Israel. Now Jesus brought the disciples in contact with a heathen, whom they regarded as having no reason above any of her people to expect a favor from Him. He would give an example of how such a one should be treated. The disciples had thought that He dispensed too freely the gifts of His grace. He would show that His love was not to be circumscribed to race or nation. When He said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel," He stated the truth, and in His work for the Canaanite woman, He was fulfilling His commission. This woman was one of the lost sheep that Israel should have rescued. It was their appointed work, the work which they had neglected, that Christ was doing. This act opened the minds of the disciples more fully to the labor that lay before them among the Gentiles. They saw a wide field of usefulness outside of Judea. They saw souls bearing sorrows unknown to those more highly favored. Among those whom they had been taught to despise were souls longing for help from the mighty Healer, hungering for the light of truth, which had been so abundantly given to the Jews. Afterward, when the Jews turned still more persistently from the disciples because they declared Jesus to be the Savior of the world, and when the partition wall between Jew and Gentile was broken down by the death of Christ, this lesson and similar ones which pointed to the gospel work unrestricted by custom or nationality had a powerful influence upon the representatives of Christ in directing their labors. The Savior's visit to Phoenicia and the miracle there performed had a yet wider purpose. Not alone for the afflicted woman, nor even for His disciples and those who received their labors was the work accomplished, but also that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. The same agencies that barred men away from Christ 1800 years ago are at work today. The Spirit which built up the partition wall between Jew and Gentile is still active. Pride and prejudice have built strong walls of separation between different classes of men. Christ and His mission have been misrepresented, And multitudes feel that they are virtually shut away from the ministry of the gospel. But let them not feel that they are shut away from Christ. There are no barriers which man or Satan can erect, but that faith can penetrate. In faith, the woman of Phoenicia flung herself against the barriers that had piled up between Jew and Gentile. Against discouragement, regardless of appearance that might have led her to doubt, she trusted the Savior's love. It is thus that Christ desires us to trust in Him. The blessings of salvation are for every soul. Nothing but his own choice can prevent any man from becoming a partaker of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Caste is hateful to God. He ignores everything of this character. In his sight, the souls of all men are of equal value. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Without distinction of age or rank or nationality or religious privilege, all are invited to come unto him and live. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The end of chapter 43 of The Desire of Ages. The Desire of Ages, Chapter 44, The True Sign. Again he went out from the borders of Tyre, and came through Sidon unto the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the borders of Decapolis. It was in the region of Decapolis that the demoniacs of Gergesa had been healed. Here the people, alarmed at the destruction of the swine, had constrained Jesus to depart from among them. But they had listened to the messengers he left behind, and a desire was aroused to see him. As he came again into that region, a crowd gathered about him, and a deaf, stammering man was brought to him. Jesus did not, according to his custom, restore the man by a word only. Taking him apart from the multitude, he put his fingers in his ears and touched his tongue. Looking up to heaven, he sighed at thought of the ears that would not be opened to the truth, the tongues that refused to acknowledge the Redeemer. At the word, "Be opened," the man's speech was restored, and disregarding the command to tell no man, he published abroad the story of his cure. Jesus went up into a mountain, and there the multitude flocked to him, bringing their sick and lame, and laying them at his feet. He healed them all, and the people, heathen as they were, glorified the God of Israel. For 3 days they continued to throng about the Savior, sleeping at night in the open air, and through the day pressing eagerly to hear the words of Christ, and to see his works. At the end of 3 days their food was spent. Jesus would not send them away hungry, and he called upon his disciples to give them food. Again the disciples revealed their unbelief. At Bethsaida they had seen how, with Christ's blessing, their little store availed for the feeding of the multitude. Yet they did not now bring forward their all, trusting his power to multiply it for the hungry crowds. Moreover, those whom he had fed at Bethsaida were Jews. These were Gentiles and heathen. Jewish prejudice was still strong in the hearts of the disciples, and they answered Jesus, "Whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness?" But, obedient to his word, they brought him what they had, 7 loaves and 2 fishes. The multitude were fed, 7 large baskets of fragments remaining. 4,000 men, besides women and children, were thus refreshed, and Jesus sent them away with glad and grateful hearts. Then, taking a boat with his disciples, he crossed the lake to Magdala, At the southern end of the plain of Gennesaret, in the border of Tyre and Sidon, his spirit had been refreshed by the confiding trust of the Syrophoenician woman. The heathen people of Decapolis had received him with gladness. Now, as he landed once more in Galilee, where his power had been most strikingly manifested, where most of his works of mercy had been performed, and his teaching given, he was met with contemptuous unbelief. A deputation of Pharisees had been joined by representatives from the rich and lordly Sadducees, the party of the priests, the skeptics, and aristocracy of the nation. The two sects had been at bitter enmity. The Sadducees courted the favor of the ruling power in order to maintain their own position and authority. The Pharisees, on the other hand, fostered the popular hatred against the Romans, longing for the time when they could throw off the yoke of the conqueror. But Pharisee and Sadducee now united against Christ. Like seeks like, and evil, wherever it exists, leagues with evil for the destruction of the good. Now the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Christ, asking for a sign from heaven. When in the days of Joshua, Israel went out to battle with the Canaanites at Beth Horon, the sun had stood still at the leader's command until victory was gained. And many similar wonders had been manifest in their history. Some such sign was demanded of Jesus. But these signs were not what the Jews needed. Not mere external evidence could benefit them. What they needed was not intellectual enlightenment, but spiritual renovation. O ye hypocrites, said Jesus, ye can discern the face of the sky. By studying the sky they could foretell the weather. But ye cannot discern the signs of the times. Christ's own words, spoken with the power of the Holy Spirit, that convicted them of sin, were the sign that God had given for their salvation. And signs direct from heaven had been given to attest the mission of Christ. The song of the angels to the shepherds, the star that guided the wise men, the dove and the voice from heaven at his baptism, were witnesses for him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? There shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, Christ was to be the same time in the heart of the earth. And as the preaching of Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so Christ's preaching was a sign to his generation. But what a contrast in the reception of the word! The people of the great heathen city trembled as they heard the warning from God. Kings and nobles humbled themselves. The high and the lowly together cried to the God of heaven, and his mercy was granted unto them. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, Christ had said, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Every miracle that Christ performed was a sign of his divinity. He was doing the very work that had been foretold of the Messiah. But to the Pharisees, these works of mercy were a positive offense. The Jewish leaders looked with heartless indifference on human suffering. In many cases, their selfishness and oppression had caused the affliction that Christ relieved. Thus his miracles were to them a reproach. That which led the Jews to reject the Savior's work was the highest evidence of his divine character. The greatest significance of his miracles is seen in the fact that they were for the blessing of humanity. The highest evidence that he came from God is that his life revealed the character of God. He did the works and spoke the words of God. Such a life is the greatest of all miracles. When the message of truth is presented in our day, there are many who, like the Jews, cry, Show us a sign! Work us a miracle! Christ wrought no miracle at the demand of the Pharisees. He wrought no miracle in the wilderness in answer to Satan's insinuations. He does not impart to us power to vindicate ourselves or to satisfy the demands of unbelief and pride. But the gospel is not without a sign of its divine origin. Is it not a miracle that we can break from the bondage of Satan? Enmity against Satan is not natural to the human heart. It is implanted by the grace of God. When one who has been controlled by a stubborn, wayward will is set free and yields himself wholeheartedly to the drawing of God's heavenly agencies, a miracle is wrought. So also when a man who has been under strong delusion comes to understand moral truth, Every time a soul is converted and learns to love God and keep His commandments, the promise of God is fulfilled. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. The change in human hearts, the transformation of human characters, is a miracle that reveals an ever-living Savior working to rescue souls. A consistent life in Christ is a great miracle. In the preaching of the Word of God, the sign that should be manifest now and always is the presence of the Holy Spirit to make the Word a regenerating power to those that hear. This is God's witness before the world to the divine mission of His Son. Those who desired a sign from Jesus had so hardened their hearts in unbelief that they did not discern in His character the likeness of God. They would not see that His mission was in fulfillment of the Scriptures. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." No sign could be given in heaven or earth that would benefit them. Jesus sighed deeply in His spirit, and turning from the group of cavilers, re-entered the boat with His disciples. In sorrowful silence, they again crossed the lake. They did not, however, return to the place they had left, but directed their course toward Bethsaida, near where the 5,000 had been fed. Upon reaching the farther side, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." The Jews had been accustomed, since the days of Moses, to put away leaven from their houses at the Passover season, and they had thus been taught to regard it as a type of sin. Yet the disciples failed to understand Jesus. In their sudden departure from Magdala, they had forgotten to take bread, and they had with them only one loaf. To this circumstance they understood Christ to refer, warning them not to buy bread of a Pharisee or a Sadducee. Their lack of faith and spiritual insight had often led them to similar misconception of His words. Now Jesus reproved them for thinking that He who had fed thousands with a few fishes and barley loaves could in that solemn warning have referred merely to temporal food. There was a danger that the crafty reasoning of the Pharisees and the Sadducees would leaven His disciples with unbelief, causing them to think lightly of the words of Christ. The disciples were inclined to think that their Master should have granted the demand for a sign in the heavens. They believed that He was fully able to do this, and that such a sign would have put His enemies to silence. They did not discern the hypocrisy of these cavilers. Months afterward, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, Jesus repeated the same teaching. He began to say unto His disciples first of all, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." The leaven placed in the meal works imperceptibly, changing the whole mass to its own nature. So if hypocrisy is allowed to exist in the heart, it permeates the character and the life. A striking example of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, Christ had already rebuked in denouncing the practice of Corban, by which a neglect of filial duty was concealed under a pretense of liberality to the temple. The scribes and Pharisees were insinuating deceptive principles. They concealed the real tendency of their doctrines and improved every occasion to instill them artfully in the minds of their hearers. These false principles, when once accepted, worked like leaven in the meal, permeating and transforming the character. It was this deceptive teaching that made it so hard for the people to receive the words of Christ. The same influences are working today through those who try to explain the law of God in such a way as to make it conform to their practices. This class does not attack the law openly, but put forward speculative theories that undermine its principles. They explain it so as to destroy its force. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees was the product of self-seeking. The glorification of themselves was the object of their lives. It was this that led them to pervert and misapply the Scriptures and blinded them to the purpose of Christ's mission. This subtle evil even the disciples of Christ were in danger of cherishing. Those who classed themselves with the followers of Jesus, but who had not left all in order to become His disciples, were influenced in a great degree by the reasoning of the Pharisees. They were often vacillating between faith and unbelief, and they did not discern the treasures of wisdom hidden in Christ. Even the disciples, though outwardly they had left all for Jesus' sake, had not in heart cease to seek great things for themselves. It was this spirit that prompted the strife as to who should be the greatest. It was this that came between them and Christ, making them so little in sympathy with his mission of self-sacrifice, so slow to comprehend the mystery of redemption. As leaven, if left to complete its work, will cause corruption and decay, so does the self-seeking spirit, cherished, work the defilement and ruin of the soul. Among the followers of our Lord today, as of old, how widespread is this subtle deceptive sin! How often our service to Christ, our communion with one another, is marred by the secret desire to exalt self! How ready the thought of self-gratulation and the longing for human approval! It is the love of self, the desire for an easier way than God has appointed, that leads to the substitution of human theories and traditions for the divine precepts. To his own disciples the warning words of Christ are spoken, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." The religion of Christ is sincerity itself. Zeal for God's glory is the motive implanted by the Holy Spirit, and only the effectual working of the Spirit can implant this motive. Only the power of God can banish self-seeking and hypocrisy. This change is the sign of His working. When the faith we accept destroys selfishness and pretense, when it leads us to seek God's glory and not our own, we may know that it is of the right order. "Father, glorify thy name," was the keynote of Christ's life, and if we follow him, this will be the keynote of our life. He commands us to walk even as he walked, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. The end of chapter 44 of The Desire of Ages. The Desire of Ages, Chapter 45, The Foreshadowing of the Cross. The work of Christ on earth was hastening to a close. Before him, in vivid outline, lay the scenes whither his feet were tending. Even before he took humanity upon him, he saw the whole length of the path he must travel in order to save that which was lost. Every pang that rent his heart, every insult that was heaped upon his head, every privation that he was called to endure, was open to his view before he laid aside his crowned and royal robe and stepped down from the throne to clothe his divinity with humanity. The path from the manger to Calvary was all before his eyes. He knew the anguish that would come upon him. He knew it all, and yet he said, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, 'I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart.'" Ever before him, he saw the result of his mission. His earthly life, so full of toil and self-sacrifice, was cheered by the prospect that he would not have all this travail for naught. By giving his life for the life of men, he would win back the world to its loyalty to God. Although the baptism of blood must first be received, although the sins of the world were to weigh upon his innocent soul, although the shadow of an unspeakable woe was upon him, yet for the joy that was set before him, he chose to endure the cross and despised the shame. From the chosen companions of his ministry, the scenes that lay before him were as yet hidden, but the time was near when they must behold his agony. They must see him whom they had loved and trusted, delivered into the hands of his enemies and hung upon the cross of Calvary. Soon he must leave them to face the world without the comfort of his visible presence. He knew how bitter hate and unbelief would persecute them, and he desired to prepare them for their trials. Jesus and his disciples had now come into one of the towns about Caesarea Philippi. They were beyond the limits of Galilee, in a region where idolatry prevailed. Here the disciples were withdrawn from the controlling influence of Judaism and brought into closer contact with the heathen worship. Around them were represented forms of superstition that existed in all parts of the world. Jesus desired that a view of these things, might lead them to feel their responsibility to the heathen. During his stay in this region, he endeavored to withdraw from teaching the people and to devote himself more fully to his disciples. He was about to tell them of the suffering that awaited him. But first, he went away alone and prayed that their hearts might be prepared to receive his words. Upon joining them, he did not at once communicate that which he desired to impart. Before doing this, he gave them an opportunity of confessing their faith in him that they might be strengthened for the coming trial. He asked, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Sadly, the disciples were forced to acknowledge that Israel had failed to recognize their Messiah. Some indeed, when they saw his miracles, had declared him to be the Son of David. The multitudes that had been fed at Bethsaida had desired to proclaim him King of Israel. Many were ready to accept him as a prophet, but they did not believe him to be the Messiah. Jesus now put a second question, relating to the disciples themselves. "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." From the first, Peter had believed Jesus to be the Messiah. Many others, who had been convicted by the preaching of John the Baptist and had accepted Christ, began to doubt as to John's mission when he was imprisoned and put to death. And they now doubted that Jesus was the Messiah, for whom they had looked so long. Many of the disciples who had ardently expected Jesus to take his place on David's throne left him when they perceived that he had no such intention. But Peter and his companions turned not from their allegiance. The vacillating course of those who praised yesterday and condemned today did not destroy the faith of the true follower of the Savior. Peter declared, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He waited not for kingly honors to crown his Lord, but accepted him in his humiliation. Peter had expressed the faith of the 12, yet the disciples were still far from understanding Christ's mission. The opposition and misrepresentation of the priests and rulers, while it could not turn them away from Christ, still caused them great perplexity. They did not see their way clearly. The influence of their early training, the teaching of the rabbis, the power of tradition still intercepted their view of truth. From time to time, precious rays of light from Jesus shone upon them, yet often they were like men groping among shadows. But on this day, before they were brought face to face with the great trial of their faith, the Holy Spirit rested upon them in power. For a little time, their eyes were turned away from the things which are seen, to behold the things which are not seen. Beneath the guise of humanity, they discerned the glory of the Son of God. Jesus answered Peter, saying, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." The truth which Peter had confessed is the foundation of the believer's faith. It is that which Christ himself hath declared to be eternal life. But the possession of this knowledge was no ground for self-glorification. Through no wisdom or goodness of his own had it been revealed to Peter. Never can humanity of itself attain to a knowledge of the divine. It is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? Only the spirit of adoption can reveal to us the deep things of God, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and the fact that Peter discerned the glory of Christ was an evidence that he had been taught of God. Ah, indeed, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. Jesus continued, "I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The word Peter signifies a stone, a rolling stone. Peter was not the rock upon which the church was founded. The gates of hell did prevail against him when he denied his Lord with cursing and swearing. The church was built upon one against whom the gates of hell could not prevail. Centuries before the Savior's advent, Moses had pointed to the rock of Israel's salvation. The psalmist had sung of the rock of my strength. Isaiah had written, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Peter himself, writing by inspiration, applies this prophecy to Jesus. He says, If ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, unto whom coming, a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect, precious, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Upon this rock, said Jesus, I will build my church. In the presence of God and all the heavenly intelligences, in the presence of the unseen army of hell, Christ founded his church upon the living rock. That rock is himself, his own body for us broken and bruised. Against the church built upon this foundation, the gates of hell shall not prevail. How feeble the church appeared when Christ spoke these words. There was only a handful of believers, against whom all the powers of demons and evil men would be directed. Yet the followers of Christ were not to fear. Built upon the rock of their strength, they could not be overthrown. For 6,000 years faith has built it upon Christ. For 6,000 years the floods and tempests of satanic wrath have beaten upon the rock of our salvation, but it stands unmoved. Peter had expressed the truth, which is the foundation of the church's faith, and Jesus now honored him as the representative of the whole body of believers. He said, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The keys of the kingdom of heaven are the words of Christ. All the words of Holy Scripture are his and are here included. These words have power to open and shut heaven. They declare the conditions upon which men are received or rejected. Thus the work of those who preach God's word is a savor of life unto life or of death unto death. Theirs is a mission weighted with eternal results. The Savior did not commit the work of the gospel to Peter individually. At a later time, repeating the words that were spoken to Peter, he applied them directly to the church. And the same in substance was spoken also to the 12 as representatives of the body of believers. If Jesus had delegated any special authority to one of the disciples above the others, we should not find them so often contending as to who should be the greatest. They would have submitted to the wish of their master and honored the one whom he had chosen. Instead of appointing one to be their head, Christ said to the disciples, Be not ye called rabbi, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. The head of every man is Christ. God, who put all things under the Savior's feet, gave to him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is built upon Christ as its foundation. It is to obey Christ as its head. It is not to depend upon man or to be controlled by man. Many claim that a position of trust in the church gives them authority to dictate what other men shall believe and what they shall do. This claim God does not sanction. The Savior declares, All ye are brethren. All are exposed to temptation, and all are liable to error. Upon no finite being can we depend for guidance. The rock of faith is the living presence of Christ in the church.